Isaiah 66. I was thinking probably pretty similar to most pastors as they approach Mother's Day. I'm not just the guy that's going to preach topically according to the calendar. I want to hear from the Lord more than anything, you know. But I can't help but think about how we will honor our mothers and minister. So I was praying and thinking about mamas and scripture. And I think the Bible is filled with strong maternal instincts. There are narratives in the Bible of people, mothers who were godly mothers, and they had strong maternal instincts. And when I say that, God made mamas that way. He gave them maternal instincts. And I began to think about who I might would vote as the one that portrayed the strongest maternal instinct. Now, this is just me. You know, there ain't no way to know that answer. And I'm thinking about the people in the Bible. And if I remember, I think I preached last two Mother's Day, the same mom, but I think I preached it a little different. And y'all correct me if I'm wrong, or we may none of us remember that far back. But we preached on Salome, the Sons of Thunder's mama. I think that was the last two Mother's Day. But anyway, I was thinking about, and I just wrote down a few names. And as I was thinking about this, I wrote down Hannah, Mary, Rebecca, Sarah, Elizabeth, Hagar, Leah and Rachel, Naomi, and that's a few, but that was a few that come to my mind. And so I'm thinking that way about who some of these mothers are that displayed some of the strongest maternal instincts, where you see that at its most powerful to me in the scripture. And then God did this thing, and I don't want to call what God did unorthodox. It was perfect what he does, but it felt unorthodox to me, because I'm just reading the scripture, and as I'm thinking about who these maternal instincts manifesting in the scripture in such dynamic ways, I read Isaiah 66. And so this is my vote on the strongest maternal instinct manifested in the scripture. Are y'all ready? Isaiah 66. Let's begin reading in let's do verse 11, Miss Brandy. Can we go to verse 11? That ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall you suck, you shall be born upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. Who is this mother? As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Verse 14, let's go on to verse 16. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now, throughout the Bible, one thing that is so consistent is that Yahweh is Father. Amen? It's Father. All throughout Scripture, He is Father. He is Father. But yet, there are a few places in Scripture where he likens himself to a mother. We don't see that often. I don't think we pay attention to that often. We don't hear that often. But this is one of the places where he likens himself to a mother. So what are you saying? God's a woman. If you thought I said that, then you would be the problem. I didn't say that. I also didn't say he's a man. He's God. He's a spirit. And as humanity is made from his likeness and his image, every characteristic about what we would call a good godly man comes from him. And every good godly characteristic of a woman comes from him. All of it at the same time. And this is one of the texts where he don't speak as if he's the mighty father. In this one, he is to his people the caring mother. And I think that is beautiful. And I want to tap into this just a little bit, okay? And it's amazing to me. And so as we look at that, let me just remind you, the book of Isaiah, it is tough to deal with. It's tough to understand because you take this prophet Isaiah and in his ministry around 7th century B.C., he is speaking to a people. His audience, as he speaks prophetically, in one chapter, he's speaking to right where God's people are during the time that he's prophesying, right? And then, yet, in other places, he prophesies about things that will happen 200 years after Isaiah's dead. And he's speaking to people in that time. And then it goes much further. Even in this chapter alone, just hear me out. The time frame in which Isaiah is speaking in chapter 6 covers a long time. You get down to verses, let's say, 19 through 23. Just let me read it to you. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations of Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and to Javan, and to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren from an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to a holy mountain in Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. That is amazing right there. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come worship before me, saith the Lord. Do you realize he just prophesied of Pentecost all the way to the coming of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem? Right there. He said he's going to take from the Gentiles and make Levites out of them. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying what Peter said, that we're a royal priesthood as Gentile. But when you got saved, now we know the priesthood was for the Levites, for the Jews. But when the Gentiles got saved, now we are declared a royal priesthood. Can somebody say amen to that? Amen. And you get this idea that when Pentecost happens and we know the commission is going to all the world, right? He says that you will be witness of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and everywhere else in the world. And we know that the Gentiles would come in and they would be born again. And he said, just like the Jews that made 3 pilgrimages a year off their feast days in the new moons, he said, now all flesh will be coming just like them back to just Jerusalem, and they will all worship before me. And so he speaks a language that is not just directed to a day or a month or a year. In this one chapter, he speaks from the time that he's speaking to the condition of Israel all the way into 200 years later and things that will happen all the way later on until Pentecost, all the way into the second coming. He's coming with chariots and with fire. Do you realize how much time that is covered in the prophecy of Isaiah right here in just chapter 66? So it's different. It's a different book. So I want to lay some background, or we're not going to understand what he's saying right here. So having said that, let me remind you of this. The way this starts, the backdrop behind what Isaiah prophesies is Israel and Judah. They are. Isaiah starts off, they're going to go into captivity. Isaiah's telling them that y'all will be overtaken. And we know that through Isaiah, they go from there to his references to when they were held captive to the Assyrians, all the way to the Babylonians, right? And so he speaks to the condition of Israel and into their future, what God's going to do. And so at this time where we pick up here, he speaks to them, I believe, in reference to some of the Babylonian captivity. Now, the problem with that is if Isaiah prophesied in the 7th century B.C. and Nebuchadnezzar comes in the 5th century B.C., and this is not a problem. Isaiah's a prophet. He's telling 200 years in advance what's going to happen. And ain't you glad that God just don't wait till you're in a mess to speak to you? Amen. We say it all the time. He made the pasture for the cow to graze before he ever made the cow. He give us his word that is not only covers my past, it helps me in my presence, but he gives me a word for the future. And this is why I say on Sunday, if you feel like the Lord ain't speaking to you right where you are, that don't mean don't listen to him, because he may be speaking about your tomorrow. He may be telling you today what you already need in the next 2 days. That's why we tremble at all his words, because they are all relevant and we need them all. So he speaks into them. And here's the problem with God's people at this time. Number one, they are in a really bad place. Where this word is addressed, their city has been sieged, Jerusalem. That's why Isaiah 66, every promise he says, he said, this is what I'm going to do, and it's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to give you peace like a river, and it's going to flow to Jerusalem, and it's going to flow like the glory that will go to Jerusalem. And all the Gentiles in the world, they will see the glory in Jerusalem, and they will love Jerusalem. Now, that ain't happening right now, but it will. It will. Okay? So he's speaking into them. But at this point, God's people, they've lost their identity. The city, he speaks of this Babylonian captivity where they are going to be ransacked. The temple will be destroyed for the first time. For the first time, the temple will be destroyed. And that's a problem, because their identity as Jews is in their Judaism, and it's in the temple, and it's in their ways, and it's in their city, Jerusalem. And now, not only have they lost their freedom and they've become captive to the Babylonians that he'll speak into, not only does it feel like they've lost their blessings, they've lost their city, they've lost their place of worship, they have lost their identity. They're in a place where they feel like they are overtaken, they're in ruins, it's in darkness, and God's people's just in a bad place. They're in a bad place. And from there, God goes and speaks to them. Now, I want to make this clear too, before we look at this maternal promise of peace, that it ain't just that the enemy has overtaken God's people. And I think we need to notice that. Have you ever felt like that you are oppressed and attacked by the enemy and that he just won't leave you alone? Have you ever felt like that? Let's just be honest. Whether that's the case or not, but you feel like that everything's against you. The enemy just keeps on and on and on. And I read this the other day. I read this, that the Jerusalem has been captured 44 times, besieged 23 times, and the temple's been destroyed twice in this saga of the history of the war. And here's the thing. When he says peace is coming to Jerusalem, what's so important about that? That the nations will see the glory and there will be peace in Jerusalem and the nations will value Jerusalem? What's so important? Because the nations have never valued Jerusalem. There's never been peace in Jerusalem, hardly. They've always been under the attack and under war, and it's this nation and this nation and this. Have you ever felt like everybody's against you? Now, that's probably rarely the case, but I know as human beings, we have moments where we feel like the whole world is against us, just everything. It's like I'm swimming up a creek against the current and everything's attacking. Has anybody ever felt like that? You ever feel like that you've taken so many beatings and blows from the enemy and that you're losing your identity, you're losing your freedom, you're losing your joy, you're losing the blessing? And I know that God is faithful, but I'm talking about how you feel. This is God's people. This is it. The enemy, just waves of the enemy. That is the history of Jerusalem. And so he speaks to them in this place. And I think we can relate to that today, right? I think we can relate to it. And not only that, I think it's important that we understand that a lot of this, this is their own fault. It's one thing when life is hard and you can't help it. How do you cope with it when life is overwhelming and you can't help it? Well, I don't know. It's in the Lord, but what do you do when life is really hard and it's your fault? That's different than if you're innocent in your hardship. What about when you are guilty in your hardship? What if it's consequences? What if that's the case? Right? And so we start off and God has this intimate conversation with his people. Let's just walk through this a little bit. I want you to get this before I show you the maternal promise that I think is so beautiful. I think it's better to give you the bad news first, the hard stuff first, and then we'll get into the blessings that God articulates. I think we can better appreciate what God wants to do in his goodness when we understand what's really happening and why they are where they are. Now, let me say this. Miss Brandy, could you give me Isaiah 64, 10, and 11? Isaiah 64, 10, and 11. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is in desolation. So, again, their city, Jerusalem, their livelihood, their blessing, God give them that. Their blessing is a wilderness and in desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. Well, Nebuchadnezzar will come in a couple of hundred years after Isaiah, and we know the temple will be destroyed. The prophet is speaking. And all our pleasant things are laid to waste. What do you do when you've lost your worship, everything pleasant in life is gone, and what was the most beautiful thing in your life looks more like a wilderness and desolation than some blessing and glory? Some of you's like, I don't know what you're talking about. But some of you, you hear the language I'm speaking. You know what I'm talking about. That's Isaiah 64. And so when you get to Isaiah 66, it starts this way. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. The heavens is where I rest my backside, and the earth is where I prop up my feet. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where's the place of my rest? Remember how this David wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build him a house. And then from that, we get to Solomon's temple. And they wanted God to have a house. David's sitting over here, I'm living in a mansion and God's in a tent. Something's wrong. Why do I got it better than God? He wants to build God a house. God don't let him finish that. Solomon does that. And then you've got the beautiful temple of the Lord that is the blessing of Jerusalem, and it is the place where God's presence would be. And so when you read Isaiah 66 and God says, where's my house? Well, we just read through Isaiah 64 that it's speaking of a time when the house is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And God speaks to them and says, me being a God like this, where I am a God that heaven's my throne, earth's my footstool, where is the house that you built unto me? Well, we know that it gets destroyed by the enemy, right? For all those things hath mine... Let's skip verse 2. Look at verse 1 and 3. So he asks where his house is. And then verse 3 says this, he that killeth an ox It's as if he slew a man, he that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's head, he that offereth the oblation as if he offered swine's blood, he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, they did not answer. I called and I called and I called. They did not live. When I speak, they do not hear. But they just did evil before me and chose that which I delighted not in. Do you hear what God's saying? Your house is gone. Where's the house you built for me? I deserve the house, right? You thought I deserved the house. You built me the temple. Where's the house? And he said, I don't need the house, because heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool, but where's the house? He's calling something out inside of them. And he reminds them of this right here, that for so long, you would meet in the house to worship me. You would meet to worship, and I would call, and I would call, but you did not answer. I would speak, but you did not listen to my words, and you did not care what I delighted in. You only cared what you delighted in. And so it goes on to say things like, he who sacrifices a lamb, no, a bull as if it had killed a man. Listen to this language. Or an ox, he who killeth an ox as if it slew a man. So as they offer sacrifices, instead of offering the sacrifice with humility, they do it more like it's hateful. You know, yet they sacrifice in the ox like they mad at it, not like it's an humble thing in the presence of God. Do you hear where we're going with this? It was not their just immorality that they didn't live perfect and didn't live right. The problem was is that they could come to worship and cared not about worship. The problem was is that they could walk up in the presence of God and do things that were supposed to be worship, and their heart was nowhere near what they were doing. Listen to this. Oh, my goodness. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he cuts off a dog's head. What is God saying? That the Jews don't like dogs, apparently, or some. So I don't understand all that, but I know it is true that the way. Look at Deuteronomy 23:18. You want to know how the dogs are liking? And thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog. Into the house of the Lord. Do you remember what Goliath, David, said to David? He said, you think I'm a dog? And then later on in 1 Samuel 24, verse 14, the Jewish king says, what do you think, I'm a dead dog? And do you remember the Syrophoenician woman that comes to him? And he's like, that I've come to the house of Israel? And in the reference to the dog. And so there's this perspective, and we know Jews don't like in the law regarding swine. And so this is what God's saying. He says, you sacrifice the lamb, but you might as well be cutting off a dog's head and giving it to me, because that's where your heart's at. The way you give me your worship, if that's what you call it, he says, I know you're giving me a lamb, but in my eyes, it looks more like you're cutting off a dog's head. He said, I know that you're coming into the house to worship, but instead of giving me a lamb, it's a swine's blood. So God is refusing the worship that they give. Not because they're not giving worship, it's because they're going through the motions of religion, and they could care less about what God desires. It was never about the animal. It was about the heart, okay? It was never about what the sacrifice was. It was about the heart in the sacrifice. He says, if you're going to give me a bull, but you don't give it to me with humility, caring about me, and you come give it to me in pride and bitterness, I do not want it. Right? He starts off Isaiah this way. Malachi is this way. So God is saying this, that you do things of worship, but I'm not in it, and you could care less about me. In other words, Israel loved the temple more than they loved God. Yeah.
They loved the priesthood more than they loved God. And they loved the sacrifices and their rituals more than they loved God. And I just wonder today, is it possible in 2024 that there's some people that loves their church more than they love God? And they love the rituals of which they've been brought up in their Christian ways more than they love God? And is it possible that there are assemblies that meet and they do not care about what God feels, and they're not listening to his voice? They just go through the routine of doing church. Is it possible that there are some that's not so much different than right here? I think the answer is absolutely. And if your answer is no, then you need to come get the mic and take over. I'll sit down, because I know myself. I've been caught up in going through Christian walk without Christ in the walk. I know myself. I've attended worships, but my heart was not in it. I know I've been guilty of telling God how to do church instead of listening to his voice walk me through it. You understand? If you really look at the problem, it was not just what they did. It was their heart towards God. They didn't listen to him. And this is why he says, where's the temple? He knew what they valued. They valued that temple. It gets ransacked. They valued that. God valued it, but they valued the temple more than the Lord. And that's why he goes and says, let me tell you what. All I ever wanted was not that temple. It was a broken heart, a contrite heart, poor in spirit, trembling at my word. That is the activity of the temple. Humility, brokenness before the Lord, and honoring his word. So, and I'll get back to that in a minute. So let me make this clear. They were in this mess, and it was their fault. We know that every bad thing in this world, it's the result of sin, right? Sin is bad and it has its effects. And if you think that you can just sin any way you want and it not affect you at all, then you fell right into the lie of the enemy, right? It does have its effect. So when God speaks to them, they're the ones that quit listening to him. They've turned their back on him. They didn't care about him. And now they're in the mess. They love things around God more than God himself. And so this is what God does. He begins to speak of a day which there will be restoration. He will restore them in this Jerusalem that they loved, that's been taken over, that's desolation and a wilderness. He said, one day I will restore this. And he begins to prophesy, Isaiah does, about that day. And when he says that the glory will be restored to Jerusalem, matter of fact, in such a way that all the nations that's come against you, one day they will come running to Jerusalem to behold my glory, and I'll do it through you. Ain't you glad that you got a God that even when you mess it all up and it's all your fault, and if you did it, you're guilty, he can still out of his mercy and grace come to you and redeem you and forgive you and restore you and bring back the glory in such a way that it would bring those who opposed you into his presence. That is God. That is our God. And so as he speaks this, he does call them out, and he begins to lay out two groups of people in Isaiah 66. He says, you can either be the ones that does not listen to my voice, that goes through ritualism and religion with your heart not directed towards me, or you can be those of a broken and a contrite spirit that trembles at my word. Verse 5, he's still talking this. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. And so to Israel, this is that Jerusalem, geographically, this is what will happen to Jerusalem. Individually, this is not universal. These Jews will still pick whether they will be loyal to their religious ways or whether they will press into the heart of God. Do you understand? So this promise, there's two groups of people, and they will decide whether they are under the restoration and the blessing that's coming or whether they are on the other end of that. He says, if you remain in your religious ways, And this is for all people, right? We know that this makes its way to all people. So he speaks of being poor in spirit, contrite in spirit, tremble at his word. Just the word poor in Hebrew, ani, it means to be humble, to be empty, to need him. Did you know that God likes it when you need him? If the devil ever made you feel like you was getting on God's nerves because you were so needy to him, then you believed the lie of the enemy. God is okay. He likes us needing him. He wants us to need him. He wants us to need him. I heard a preacher say the other day, I might have said this last Wednesday, I don't remember. He said, Lord, don't give me so much money that I won't need you, but don't let me be so broke that I'll do something corruptible. Because really what I want is just to need you and be right with you. That's what I want. God wants to, it's okay. Look, my children don't bother me when they need me. It would bother me if they come to you instead of me. Do you understand? They don't wear me out if they need me. What would wear me out is if they come to you instead of me. Look, God wants us to need him. He says, look, that temple that you adored, that you replaced me with, do you really want to know where I will dwell? The house I will dwell in is those whose heart needs me. In a broken and a contrite spirit, nake means to be smitten or crippled or deeply afflicted by sin. And it's certainly not prideful, a contrite spirit. He says, I will inhabit the humble. Those who are humble before me, those who need me, those who revere my word and value my word and respect my word. And I will not inhabit those who love their rituals, their customs, their culture, their religion more than me. And is that clear? He said, this is what I will do. You either want it or you don't. And so from that, God gives them eternal promise that's so beautiful. He said, those who are broken and of a contrite spirit that trembles at my word, that when I call, you answer, and when I speak, you listen. Those who value me in worship, God says. He says, this is what I will be to you. He knows their pain. I want you to see this real quick. Oh, my goodness. Let's start, and let me say this. If you look through verse 6 through 9, God likens what he's going to do to a woman giving birth, having a baby. A voice of noise from a city, a voice from a temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man. Who hath heard such things? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? This is what he said. He said, this work. He said, it's going to be like a woman that gives birth. He said, but it ain't going to be like she has to labor long. This restoration of the temple, and he said, this is going to be something. It will be birthed. It will be a birthing work, but it's not going to be this long labor. I will do it. My power will manifest. My glory will manifest. I will do it. And so he likens everything to motherhood, giving birth. This is the way it starts. Then it gets into verses 12, and I want to show you these things. He says, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, the glory of the Gentiles, a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be born upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. I want to look at those three. He says, first of all, you will suck of your mother. We understand this, and I don't understand this. I mean, I was the baby once, but I don't remember all that. I was just a baby. And I've never been a mother. I've never breastfed a child, obviously. I mean, but this is the topic. This is what God's talking about. He says that he likens himself to a mother that nurses a child, that nurses a child. And now, my mama's here. My sister, she knew everything you could know about nursing a child, I think, didn't she? Her life revolved around it at a time. She can tell you, she can still, if you have a problem, she can tell you exactly what to eat and everything. She studied nursing her children, studied it. And anybody knows my sister, she goes all out when she goes into anything at all. I read this. Obviously, I don't know this. I didn't, but that in this skin-to-skin contact in nursing, oxytocin is released. Whatever that is, I don't know. And what it does in this nursing process, in this release of oxytocin, that it's an anti-stress, it helps regulate cortisol. And this mother and child experience this calming anti-stress effect when it's working the way it's supposed to. And it helps her regulate her hormones. It's for the child, you know, you hear that baby pitching a fit, and when it begins to nurse, it'll do it. It'll get milk drunk off mom and fall asleep with a little mouth open, milk. You've seen. And there's this mutual thing between the mother and the child that not only does, in this process, does it comfort the child, it's good for the mom. It's good for the mom. And they said that this oxytocin can regulate blood pressure and all kind of stuff. And this milk that comes from the mother, it's amazing to me. The way God made it, it's everything that baby needs. Everything it needs to grow. And it's pretty much some rapid growth too, right? It's rapid growth. And what is beautiful is that the nutrients that are in the mother goes to the child. What is in her is transferred into the baby as she holds the baby. And he likens himself to a mother. That I will feed you. Not like a server sits at the table. But the way I will feed you will be intimate and close. And what is in me, I will put into you. Just like a mother does a child. Is that not amazing? God likens himself to the maternal instincts of a mother that nurses her child. I want you to know today, whether it's your fault or not, we'll choose whether, as all of us, whether we will seek our own in this life, go through the motions of religion and culture, or if we will care about our God that loves us so much. And if that is what we choose, humility, needing God, if the church can get back to where she needs him. And our glory is not in our ministries, not in our buildings, not in our church services, but in the God that is present in the assembly. Amen. He says that what I will do, I will begin to feed you through intimacy with me. It's an intimate thing, nursing. I will feed you and I will grow you through intimacy. I wonder sometimes if the reason why the church is run, and myself included, so stressed out all the time, if it ain't because we get caught up in church and in our routine and not just in the heart of God, because he says, in this I will feed you as a mom that nurses her baby. I will. What is in me, I will put it into you, and you will grow, and you will be soothed. And we know that there's studies that say that bond, as a mother feeds her child, it's a powerful bond. It carries on. And so that's the first thing he says is nursing. The second thing he says is to carry. Let me throw this at you. Y'all probably laugh at this one too. Just go ahead and tell you. This is going to be real. This blew my mind. I was just reading. Say, why you read all that stuff? Well, last night, I put on a presentation of the origin of Worcestershire sauce. Because that's just what I do sometimes, is read stuff and really, you know, if it's real interesting to me. And she's, I give you that sometime too if you want to hear it. It's good. Okay. Next thing he says is, you shall be born upon her sides. Okay, now, I noticed this with me and Brandy. And I am physically a bigger man than my wife is big, obviously. I am stronger than her physically. Physically, I am. There's things that I can pick up that she cannot pick up, and that's just the truth. But you know what? She's got this advantage when toting around a baby. When I tote the baby, like, it, the baby rolls from the side of my belly inward down my narrow hips, right? And so I've got to hold the weight the whole time. But she is custom made to carry that baby. She can put the baby on her side, and the baby on the side, it just slides right down to where her hip widens out. And so I carry the baby all arm. And I've noticed sometimes that I know I can, if me and my wife had a strongman competition, I think I can beat her, right? I think I can beat her. But when she totes that baby, that hip, it supports weight that gives her arm a break. And she just totes that baby. Where mine just slide down the hip, right? And so she's tailor-made to carry the baby. Tailor-made to carry the baby on her side. Our God, He knows how to carry you on His side. You do not get heavy to Him. You don't get heavy to Him. You never get heavy to Him. And you know what I found? Mamas like carrying them babies around. Matter of fact, if their babies are grown and you get tired, I found this mama will go carry your baby around if you'll let her. They just made to do it. Now, that ain't the part that you're going to laugh at. This is Jackson. Watch this. I don't know if it's true. It ain't in the Bible, but this is interesting, okay? This is interesting. I read this, that 70 to 85% of women carry their baby on the left hip. And most of the time, among mammals, their young approach their mother from the left side. Out in the animal kingdom. Most baby animals, mammals, will approach their mother from the left side. It's what I read. And that most women carry their baby on their left hip. Now, there's some studies that can, you know, get your hips out of line. There's a few studies, different angles that support this. And it's not just because most people are right-handed. That don't make sense. This is the study behind it. Are y'all ready for this? Yeah, this is it. That we know that the right hemisphere of the brain controls the left side. And also in the right hemisphere of the brain, the right side, the left side is the more logical side of the brain. But the right side's the more emotional side of the brain. And so the left side is logic and things like that. The right side is the emotional and social. It does, the right side hemisphere does better with imagery than the left side. And so, in other words, this is the study that I had read. The reason, the theory behind this is because the right side is the social, emotional, and the part of the hemisphere that does more with imaging, and because it controls the left side, that in a mother, she carries it on the left side because for that reason, but also because when she looks at the child, the right side, that's the part that interprets the facial expressions of her babies. And that even in the young, they'll approach the left side many times, and because the mother will show that side. And so just go read about that. It is fascinating. It is fascinating what some of these studies say. And so the idea is that the right side of the hemisphere that controls the left, and they hold the baby on the left, is the part that is the more protective and nurturing, and it interprets every feeling and every expression of the baby. And this, so it's not just that he carries you, but he carries you in a way that he knows you, and he knows your feelings, and he knows your expressions, and he knows your needs. He don't just carry you like weight on his side. He carries you in such a way that he knows you so intimately, and that our lives reflect that. I'm just talking about the strongest maternal instinct I know in the Bible, and it wasn't who I thought. It's God. And then number three says, and I'll dandle you. I'd give you a dollar if you hadn't cheated already, and you know what dandling means without looking it up. Dandled you. Let's read it again, verse 12. And be dandled upon her knees. Be dandled upon her knees. Sha'ah is the word. Let me tell you what dandling is. I like that word, by the way. Never heard it. It's fun to say. Dandle. I got a first cousin. He's an only child. He's 4 years older than me in school, and he's like a brother to me. He didn't have siblings, so I was like his brother. He'd mean to me sometimes, but at the end of the day, he's very protective with me too. And so when I was just got out of high school and was going to Wallace, he lived in Coleman, and I went over there a lot. I stayed with him. We played video games and stuff like that. And I felt really cool because he wanted me around. You know, he's older, and he had a little girl at the time. And I mean, he still got her. She's just grown. And a lot of times he would have this little girl. She called me Bubba. And because she didn't have no siblings at the time. So there's a lot of times, Brother Bobby, that we were keeping her, Josie, while she was little. And it's just me and him. But yet we were still trying to play video games. I remember Clint riding through the forest, putting her in the car seat and taking her with it. She just went with us wherever we went, whatever we did. But what I really remember is I just never paid attention. Sometimes I'd go over there and he didn't want to do nothing, and he would take that little girl and he would sit like this with his legs together, and he would hold the back of her head and her body would lay between his legs, and he would just look at her. And he would take his right hand and he would caress her head. And he would just stare at her. She was little, and he'd smile. Sometimes I'd see his lips move. I don't know what he was saying. He'd hold that little girl in his lap, and sometimes it'd be like for 15 minutes, he'd just look at her and smile at her and talk to her and hold her, pet her. That is dandling. That's what that means. It's this word that carries two ideas, that you caress, but that you have great delight in. He feeds you from intimacy, contact. He feeds you. What's in God gets in you. And he is made to carry you. He ain't made, period, but you know what I mean. He carries you perfectly. Perfectly. You don't get heavy. And he carries you in a way that has something to do with how he knows it's his nature to carry you the way he does. It's his nature to carry you the way he does. And he dandles you. He looks at you. He finds delight in you. Pets you. That's God. And he lays it out. He says, look, y'all love the temple more than me. And you loved your religion more than me. You loved all the things about me, but you didn't love me. And he said, and for this reason, your temple is gone. Your Zion is desolate. And he said, here's what I will do. I will restore this, not to its former glory, but a glory unlike you can ever imagine one day. Jerusalem will be restored, but those who want me, broken, contrite spirit, who need me, those, this relational, not religious idea, right? He said, those like a mother, I will do these things. And the last thing he says is, I'll comfort you three times. The next verse, verse 13, real quick, verse 13. As one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. He said this will happen in Jerusalem, and then he goes from there, and that's a whole other sermon, no doubt. But now, calm three times. You find a triad of comfort in this verse, and I just think that triad of comfort is significant. I think it probably has to do with maybe this triune Godhead, this triad of comfort that's mentioned in this verse. And this word, now calm, it means to console, but it means to console in empathy. In empathy. Just look at, just do the etymology of this word. And so not only does God console you, make you feel better, he consoles you. But it also shows that he is empathetic. Look it up. One part of the idea of the word is that he feels, it's nearly like he's sympathetic towards you, that he grieves or whatever. And yet the other part is that he addresses it through comforting. And so it's, if I can say it like this about Jesus, he is the high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he wept over Jerusalem, and he knew how to have strong empathetic feelings for his people. Yet he also was the remedy and knew the answer that would bring completion and peace and comfort and consolation. And this God, like a mother, comforts his young. And I'll say it right now, when I got hurt, I never went to my daddy. I didn't go to my daddy. I went to my mama. My mama's sitting right over there. I'm 41. And there are times I think to myself, I just want my mama. Right? And I don't know if anybody in this world, when I was growing up, could make me feel better like my mama. And look, my kids pick Brandy over Stetton every time when they need comfort. And I ain't gonna lie. Sometimes it bothers me, and me and her talk about it. And we're like, what do I need to do? And but I'm realizing I'm fighting something that's natural. She's mama. And it's built in because of the first three things I said. All of that brings to a place of comfort. Nobody makes you feel better like mama makes you feel better. Can I get an amen? If mama said it was okay, I believed it. I watch my kids, they'll work her over. I think sometimes they'll act real hurt just to get some comfort. They'll get a little dramatic with it, make it a little worse, because they know there's consolation that comes with that, like you don't get anywhere else in this world. Anybody ever been comforted by your mama? Anybody know what that? Now, not everybody has. Not everybody has. I realize that. But those who have, you know what I'm talking about. A mama's comfort. That is just special. I can't compete with that, kids. I'll give you daddy's, and it'll be sincere, but it going to be quite as good as mama's. It just ain't. I finally accepted it. God says, I'll comfort you like a mother comforts her child. He's the Father all throughout Scripture. But here he says, I'll comfort you like a mama comforts you. I want to ask you to stand. Last one. Last one. This is good. He'll vindicate you. He'll vindicate you. I read you the last few verses. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. We read that. Let's go down to verse 14. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like a herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward the servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For by fire and by sword will the Lord plead with the flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. And so right after this, God says, and one day I'll come and I will hand out some retribution. Now, here's the interesting thing. Miss Brandy, I want you to show this verse and then you can play a song, okay, please. Here's the interesting thing. Isaiah had his contemporaries and other prophets such as Hosea. Hosea would have been prophesying during some of the time that Isaiah was to some of the same audience. Certainly the same ideas. It was the same God speaking into his people, right, through the prophet. And so after this maternal language, and God says, and I'll come again with this sword and with fire, and the enemy I will deal with. You got to remember, his children, even though it's their fault, they're also suffering at the hand of the enemy, right? They are. Even though they abandoned God, they're suffering at the hand of the enemy, and God still takes that serious. He does. So, the contemporary Hosea, he says this. Hosea 13:8. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her cubs, and will tear their hearts. I will tear their hearts, and I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Y'all know what he's saying, right? This is God. saying, like a mama bear, that the enemy took my cubs away. I'm coming for you, and I will tear your heart to pieces. Like a lion, I will devour you. Here's what I know. You don't mess with a mama's babies. She could be, I could be this tall right here from there, 400 pounds. She could be some scrawny, little bitty, skinny, bony, 120 pounds. I don't know. I got to be careful here. God, grace. My point is, the man could be a whole lot bigger than the mama. Y'all hear what I'm saying, right? And if he messed with her babies, she don't care. She don't care. You could put an army up against her. If they tried to take her babies out of her hand, take her babies, she don't. One thing you don't do, don't mess with a mama's baby. Don't do that. Don't do that. You'll bring out a side of something that you don't want to see, right? God says, as a mama bear, just go out and try to get in between a cub and a mama bear. Probably never tell me about it, right? That'll be it. That's how your story ends, probably. You don't do that. You don't do it. God said, as a mama bear whose cubs have been taken from her, I'm going to get you. Of course, he speaks of the day of the Lord when he hands out, when he vindicates, brings retribution. Miss Brandy, play a song, please. I looked for the greatest maternal instincts and expressions in the Bible. I thought it would be through this woman or that. And what I found, it is Yahweh. The Lord of hosts is his name. Jehovah. And is he the one that manifested and said, no, the greatest maternal instinct is that's in me too, as your father. I'll nurse you like a mama. I'll care you like a mama. I'll dandle you like a mama. I'll comfort you like a mama. And if anybody messes with my babies, they'll deal with me. Is that not good news? Is there anybody in this room that life feels a little bit like a wilderness? Like the brightness of your life looks a little more like desolation at times? And anybody know what I'm talking about? Any of you ever just need comfort like the world can give you? You may know what I'm talking about. God says, I'll do that. But now, this hinges upon this one thing. You'll not find the maternal comfort of God in your religion. You'll not find it in your attendance. You'll not find it in your tithing. You'll not find it because you know what to do. You know your rituals. You'll not find it in your culture. You won't find it if you're just a spectator at a church service somewhere. You find that when he is our glory and we worship him with our hearts, that more than anything, it's a matter of the heart. He said, you didn't care about me, but you cared about them religious routines. I think the church in 2024 needs healing and comfort, and I think that can happen and that will happen, but we've got to get away from corporate church and religion, routines and rituals, thinking I worshiped him because I read a chapter a day, because I did a good deed that week and showed up at church. It's in the intimacy with God. Amen. Amen. But I promise you this. Just let your heart pursue him by faith. By faith. Let the Spirit take you on that journey. and let your relationship with God transcend religion and culture and denominations and all that junk. And you will experience the manifest maternal instincts that is on display and felt in a walk with our Heavenly Father. And that's what He gave me. That's all I got. That's what He gave me. And if you need that today, He just told you what to do. And I'll be the first to confess to you today. I need all that. I need every bit of that. Brother Bobby, I need every bit.